sort of drives the body of Christ here, Grace Bible Church. These are convictions. These are principles. These are statements of belief that convey not only what we believe, but that get our feet moving, that guide how we pray, that guide how we even view life, how we have a worldview. This is so important these days when the world is so uncertain. There's so much instability. All you have to do is look at the upcoming election and you talk to so many people that say, I have no clue truly who I'm voting for because it looks all crazy, right? And all of that, I think, is just a real statement of the times. And in this time of stability, we need to have our feet on rock solid ground. And so these next couple of weeks, I think, are going to be really important in that way and in that direction. So each year we take a few weeks to do a church checkup. How are we doing spiritually as a church? The lens through which we see clear enough to answer that question is the lens of the gospel. The focus of our lens is this one major area with the gospel that we call the doctrines of grace. Our church stands on this. This drives how we look at one another, as I said, how we pray, how we even share the gospel, how we talk to one another, how we encourage each other as we talk about the hope that we have in the Lord. Everything flows through that. And the bottom line is this: how can a person be safe? How can you know if you're safe? How can a person know God? How can a person be right before God? The doctrines of grace help us understand how the gospel that saves gets to us and saves us. The gospel battle really surrounds one word when it comes to understanding just how the gospel works. And it is the word free. Free. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Paul told the church at Ephesus that salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in Jesus. So when we talk about the gospel, we talk about salvation, we have to talk about it in terms of freeness, in terms of freedom. But what I want you to think about here this morning is that today, that idea of freedom, that idea of the freeness of the gospel is a bit perverted. It's twisted. I don't think it's understood well, and therefore it gets conveyed greatly off course. The cry of so many of the church that has made its way through the gospel is this: we are free. And what the church meets today is drastically different than what the church meant 500 years ago when the church would say that. Today what the church means is this: that the greatest gift that God gave human beings was freedom to choose. That isn't it wonderful that we're such free creatures? It almost sounds American, doesn't it? Free to choose. Get off my land, right? Kind of a thing. I have freedom. I can say what I want to say and so forth. We love freedom. Free will. So, you're free to choose Him, that is the Lord. Go ahead. Why don't you? You say, well, it's not that easy. You make it sound easy, church. You're free. Go ahead. And so what you see our people presenting the gospel this way. They say, look at the facts and just look at the void in your heart and just look at just how much Jesus loves you, and here's the missing piece of your life, and they present it that way, and they appeal to people to make the smart choice, to make the right choice to go to heaven, to just, you know, choose the right. You ever heard that one? Choose the right. See? And guess what? People don't, do they? Why? Well, maybe we're not convincing enough, right? Maybe we haven't sweetened the deal enough. What's wrong? I mean, isn't that what you're supposed to do? I mean, appeal to their will? I mean, if people have free choice and freedom to do whatever they want, and it's a gift by God to them, then shouldn't evangelism just be finding out what makes a person tick? Find out what they want and show them that Jesus can give it to them? All we need to do is just get them to choose Jesus, right? And I'll tell you this, you know by your own experiences that that's not true. You know that. And in so very often, the ones that you do wind up not really believing in Him in the end, right? It's like the guy that went out with Charles Spurgeon. He was with this Charles Spurgeon, and they happened to be going by this bar, and this drunken guy comes out and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. To which he said, well, you must be, because you're not the Lord's, right? In other words, the thinking is it's just that easy. You just, hey, who wants in? Raise your hand. All we have to do is get them to choose Jesus. But it's not that simple, is it? I know it's not. Now listen. I believe it's not that simple because we're focusing on the wrong side of freedom. The gospel is about freedom. It is a gospel of free grace. Listen, but not because man is neutral. Not because people have these free wills that need to be tapped into. Listen once more to that statement in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That happens after a person receives the gospel, not before. They're not free before. They're set free. In other words, the need of salvation was to make us free. And that would then mean that we were not free in any way as an unbeliever. Now, does that include our will? Yes. In fact, listen, especially our will. You say, but I thought you said the gospel is about freedom. It is, but not ours. The gospel then is about the freeness of God. Listen, to save whom He will. Whom He wills. Boy, that'll get you praying, won't it? Should. Lord, save him. Wow, yeah. Do you know that the Lord wills to save that person? No. So then what? Save him. Her. What would make a person want to pray that way? Love. It's about freedom, but not ours. It's about the freeness of God to save whom He wills. It's about His free will, not ours. And once you get that, I believe you're going to be even freer than you've ever imagined, right? Once you get that, then I believe you understand the heart behind the very gospel that Romans 1:16 says is God's power to save sinners. It's just incredible, and it's the centerpiece of what GBC believes and operates under. I'll tell you what, if you've tasted love, if you've sensed a fellowship, it's because of this. It's because of this. Now, with that, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. So we've moved a few Gospels, okay? There is no greater book on God's love than the Gospel of John. I absolutely love being able to talk about the sovereignty of God and His freeness in salvation in the Gospel of love, John. I love how those two things are not at odds with one another. They are brother and sister truths. Now, John is an apostle, and he wrote this gospel. And he wrote it about his Lord. John is called the apostle of love. And he's called that. In fact, he calls himself, I love this, you can find this in John 21, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that good? And you know what? If I were around, I would want to say the same thing, right? I'm sure they all felt that way. That apostle whom Jesus loved. And he loved the fact that that was so important to him. He loved the fact that that marked him. It was important to him. Gospel of John has one of the most memorable lines in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not what? Perish, but have what? Eternal life. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, why he wrote this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He says, look, I wrote this because I want you to believe. And I want you to know how to believe. And I want you to be able to have assurance and confidence in that belief. So there are massive nuggets of truth about the gospel in this book. He tells us what we need to believe in order to be saved. He tells us what we need to believe in order to be free. See? Romans 9:21 tells us, does not the potter have a right over the clay? Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is free with His gospel to save people. And it's the freedom of His will that counts, and that's the key, His freedom, not ours. Now, John's gospel, we see those two things coming together. The amazing gospel of love that sets us free, and the freeness of God with this gospel to save by His will. And listen, beloved, we should be thankful for that. If God is profound, He's untouched, He has unmatched wisdom, and if God is all-powerful, and if God is full of mercy and grace like no other, then He is the one that I want seeking me out, not the other way around. Listen, if salvation is dependent upon me finding Him, I'm done. I will never do it. I know what I'm like trying to find things, okay? I am terrible, okay? It's not going to happen. I won't find Him. And all you have to do is just purvey a history of me and my car keys, okay? I won't find Him. He's the one I want responsible for my salvation, not me. And be careful, because some of you will say, whoa, 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 prevent grace. I mean, what happens is he sets it started and then you get going. He kind of gives you a little nudge, a little push. I'm telling you, you would have to push me all the way to it, right to it. Oh, there it is, okay, right? And I trust you feel the same way about yourself, especially when it comes to the most important matter, being salvation and your eternal life. We would never find you. I'm not any of those things that I just mentioned about God, unmatched wisdom, all power, full of mercy and grace and patience and kindness. I find myself always being challenged to be patient, always being challenged to be fair, always being challenged to be wise. I know I'm none of those things. Perfect wisdom, perfect power, perfect love. And the Bible tells us that salvation is by God's grace. It cannot be earned. Your best efforts cannot gain it. Your niceness can't get it. Your charm can't attract it. Not your looks. Your money can't buy it. Your achievements can't impress enough. And when we say that salvation is by grace, we mean it is given apart from you. You say, well, I've just got to get my house in order just a little bit more. You can't. You can't do it enough. There's always something. And there are things that you don't even see. You know, those things that you say, I had no clue that was going on. You ever have that happen? You say, well, that was a blind side. I didn't know that was going on in my family or whatever. You can't get your house in order. There's always things underneath. So how are you going to impress the Lord enough to gain salvation if you can't even take care of it at home, right? So when we say salvation is by grace, we mean it is given apart from you. How so? What I want is I want you to watch how this Gospel of John declares five statements on the freeness of God's grace to save through His Gospel. Let's look at the first one, and let's call this first one the doorway to grace. The doorway to grace. Now, what opens the door? Listen carefully, because I might be misunderstood, so I want you to hear this carefully. Admitting that you have an ability to save yourself. Admitting that you have an ability to save yourself. You are unable to make yourself acceptable to God in any spiritual way. Why? Because you have a nature problem. Your problem is not your personality. I mean, you know, Baskin Robbins, 52 flavors, there's all kinds. It's all right. The Lord's kind of designed it that way. We're all different. That's not your problem. Your problem is not even your environment, right? Oh, if I just lived in a different area, if I just attended a different school, things would be different. That's not your problem. Your problem is your nature. It's who you are. It's not the person that you look at in the mirror that is on the outside. It's who you are that you have such a hard time changing on the inside. Who you are is broken. Your spiritual nature is broken. Worse, your spiritual nature, the Bible says, is dead. Why? Because it's sinful. Your nature is sinful. Sin reigns over it. Now we're talking about the need for grace. It's not as though you yourself open any kind of door by your awareness. You cannot open your own eyes. You can't do that. But listen, until there is a recognition that you are dominated by sin and that it controls every action, every thought, every deed, you cannot be saved. You'll never see your need for God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ alone. This is the starting ground. This is what's called total depravity or total inability. After Adam sinned, God charged all of mankind with sin. You remember that? He cursed all of mankind with sin, and that's the reason why you have no spiritual ability to choose the right way. This is why it's not just silly, but terrible to tell somebody choose the right. I feel like when I hear that, I want to come alongside and say, you can't. You can't. I know you're saying that, but you can't, okay? It's not that you won't go his way. You can't go his way. That's why we need it to be grace, a gift given by God himself out of his freeness. James White put it this way, quote, "Truly recognizing one's spiritual state is a gift of grace," end quote. Oh, I love that. In other words, understanding that you are totally depraved, it's not a matter of academics. It's not a matter of, here, let me take you through these 14 verses, and by the end of it, you know, you'll go, oh, okay, I get it. It's a gift of God's grace. But not everyone in the church sees it that way. Today, like I told you, the church believes man's freedom is the greatest gift, and so it's just a matter of casting your vote with God, with Jesus. Listen to how Norman Geisler put it in his book, Chosen But Free. He said this, quote, "We are born with a bent to sin, but we still have a choice whether we will be its slave." Is that the doorway to grace? Make the right choice, choose to stop being a slave? Can you imagine going up to a slave in Jesus' day, saying, "Hey, I realize that owner over there has claim over you, but if you want, you can stop being a slave to him. It's up to you." He would look at you and say, "Please leave, all right? You're very discouraging to me, okay?" Actually, that would be cruel, wouldn't it? "Hey, just get out of this situation." Can't. Now, no, some of you might be going, "Prove it." Well, that's why we're in the Gospel of John. So turn to John 2. So if what Geisler said is not the doorway to grace, what is? Let's start in verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem," that is, Jesus was in Jerusalem, he's at the very beginning of his ministry there in Jerusalem. Remember, he had just made the water into wine. A powerful, powerful illustration, really, even of salvation. He was just talking with, Mike and I were talking this last week. He was sharing with me an illustration of those jars. You know, they would be normally jars that would have filled with water that wasn't the greatest water, a little bit of a filth into it. So when Jesus turned the water into wine, what was shocking was not only that he actually did that, but that he would use bad water to make unbelievable wine. So he's on the heels of just doing that, and he's in Jerusalem at the Passover. "And during the feast, many believed in his name," it says, "observing the signs which he was doing." I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, they exercised their choice with their own free will, and they believed in Jesus, and this is a great moment in history, right? Jesus must have been proud, right? Verse 24. "But Jesus," here comes the not-so-fast moment, "but Jesus on his part," in other words, as far as he was concerned, here's his opinion on all people that choose him, "was not entrusting himself to them." Why? Verse 24, "For he knew all men." Notice it doesn't say, well, he knew these guys. These guys were rascals, right? He knew them. No, that's not what it says. It says he knew all men. Everybody's like this. "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was," what? "In man." Ooh. Question. Well, what's in there? I mean, if he says, "I'm not going to trust any man," then I need to know why. And he tells us because of what was in him, what's inside man. Then I need to know now, well, what's in man? I got to know. What's inside a man that makes Jesus want to distrust man's best choices, man's most free choices? They believed Jesus, but he didn't believe them because he knew what others cannot see with their eyes. He knew what was on the inside of a man. What's every person have on the inside that Jesus is unwilling to trust himself with? Whatever it is, there's something on the inside that's got to be broken, that is not good. What is it? Go to chapter 8, you're going to see. We're going to kind of be going all around the Gospel of John. You'll get to know the Gospel of John in a different way here this morning. Now, I'll tell you this. It's not just, some of you are going to say, I know the answer, Sunday school. I know the answer. It's sin, isn't it? Yes, but not maybe like you think. It's not just that there's sin there. Some will easily admit sin. Oh yeah, you know, I sin. I mean, I've done bad things. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But will you notice what Jesus says that's different than that? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So we have to ask ourselves, okay, Jesus, I'm going to try to understand this. Well, who commits sin? Everybody. So that means everybody is what? A slave of sin. Jesus says it's that you commit sin. It's all you do. It's that you, not only do you do it, but you're a slave to it. It owns you. You're chained to it. This is slavery. Now that's different than what Geisler said. Geisler said, you don't have to be a slave. Get out of that deal. Jesus said, but you are a slave. You're a slave. You can't just get out of that. Jesus knows what's inside of a man. What is it? It is a slavery to sin. It is that you're owned by it, you're chained to it, you're controlled by it. Listen carefully. It's not how much sin a person has. It's that even with one sin, you're controlled by it. And you can see this from the earliest stages. You ever see that with a kid? Right? They're just locked on to that gum. And they can't stop being locked onto that gum. And you're trying to get their attention away, and it's boom. They're locked on. It's like there's another force going on inside of them, right? You're in the store, and they have to have that gum, right? See? Well, what is it? Why can't you get them to stop being so locked into that deal? Because there's another force going on that just saying, hey, behave, doesn't fix it, does it? Hey, when you get home, it's going to be bad for you. All right, but I still want that, right? It's that thing inside of you that makes you unable to go God's way at all times. What way does an unbeliever go? Proverbs 16 and 14, his own way, right? Isaiah 53, 6, his own way. He trusts himself, and that's it, really. See, I just trust me. That's the statement of man. That's why we say man's will isn't really free. It's free in one sense. Go ahead and choose what you want, but the problem is you never want to choose what God wants. What man wants is selfish, and even if you supposedly chose what God wants as an unbeliever, it's always for your own glory and not for his glory. Man is not after God's glory because he's unable to be after God's glory. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, said this, quote, "What a vain pretense it is to honor God by a doctrine that makes salvation depend on the will of man. If it were true, you might say to God, quote, 'We thank thee, O Lord, for what thou hast done. Thou hast given us a great many things, and we offer thee thy meed of praise, which is justly due to thy name, but we think we deserve much more, for the deciding point was in our will.' Beloved, do not any of you swerve from the free grace of God, for the babblings about man's free agency are neither more nor less than lies, right contrary to the truth of Christ and the teachings of the Spirit. End quote. You say, where does it say that man is unable to believe on his own because of sin? This is what I believe Jesus means here, but in case you need a flat-out statement, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 and 7 is your place. Verses 5 and 6, Paul says, an unbeliever has his mind set on the flesh, he has his mind set on his own nature. In other words, he always thinks of himself. The believer has his mind set on the Spirit, his new nature. In other words, for the believer, even though he could struggle with the flesh, bottom line is, I want to do things to please the Spirit, to please the Lord. And so you're bothered when you don't. Watch this, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Doesn't like all those rules that God puts on him. Makes him hostile. Makes him a little mad. Makes him a bit uncomfortable. Verse 7. For it, that is his mind, the mind of the unbeliever, does not subject itself to the law of God. Doesn't come under the law of God. Doesn't look to want to go, hey, Lord, what you say I want to do. Why? For it is not even able to do so. The mind of an unbeliever is controlled by his flesh, his natural self, and that natural self hates God's way, and it doesn't go God's way because Romans 8, 7 says it is unable. No, literally, translation, no ability. Uk dunamai. No ability. That's no ability to do it. That's the doorway to grace. So we say it that way because his grace comes to the person outside of his ability, outside of his freedom of will, because that person's totally depraved, right? It doesn't mean he's utterly depraved. That is, he's as bad as he could be. It means, though, but all the things that he does are affected by his bad nature. So that God must do the work in our hearts. That's the starting place. So if you're unable to seek God because you're a slave to sin, how do you get to Him? Well, that leads to the second doctrine of grace. And let's talk about it under this point. Point number two, the destiny of grace. The destiny of grace. I almost called this point the determination of grace. That would be another good one. So if you like several D, you know, several options, sorry. There you go. Determination of grace. God's saving grace is set on a path by God for His loving and decreed reasons. Spurgeon went on to say this, quote, how certain then is the salvation of every elect soul? It does not depend on the will of man. He is made willing in the day of God's power. He shall be called at the set time, and his heart shall be effectually changed, that he may become a trophy of the Redeemer's power. That he is unwilling before is no hindrance. For God giveth him the will, so that he is then of a willing mind. Thus every heir of heaven must be saved, because the Spirit is put within him, and thereby his disposition and affections are molded according to the will of God, end quote. All right, so how does the Lord do that? If the doorway to His grace isn't our wills because we are slaves to sin, how does it work? Let's go backwards to John chapter 1. It starts in verse 12. It says this, but as many as received Him, as many as received Jesus, talking about receiving Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Receiving the gospel is receiving Jesus Christ. As, notice, as many as. Huge number. How many? We don't know. Lots of people. As many. He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Wonderful. Access to God is through Jesus Christ, believing in His name, trusting Christ for life, eternal life, okay? But He's not done talking about receiving Him. How does a person get to that place? You see, it says just believe. But how does a person get to that place of belief? Answer for the modern church today, free will. Ask yourself if that is John's answer here. He says these people who received Him, who were born, when he says born, he means born again, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. In other words, you are made alive spiritually not by your own will, not by any action of your own flesh. You say, so how does this work? Verse 13, it's like he says, I got to keep clarifying this. Nor of the will of man. Not by another person's will, no matter how badly another person wants you to gain salvation through Jesus Christ, His or her will can't get you there. How do you get there? Verse 13, but of God. But of God. What's the understanding there? Of God's will. Of God's will. Not man's will, but God's will. It's very, very clear. In other words, His grace that saves doesn't come from your own will of choice. So how does a person like that get to the Lord to be saved? How does salvation work? Let me give you your 25-cent word for the day. It is a monergistic work by God. You say, oh boy, thought I wasn't in school. Well, it's really easy actually. If you just break it down this way, monergistic. Second part of the word, ergistic, comes from the word energy, okay? So that is the activity or the work. Mono is the word for solo or only, right? Only. It's a one-way work. A one-way work, a one-way power, a one-way activity. It's a monergistic work by God. So that means that it is a work by God and His power alone. What are we seeing? There's no cooperation. It's not meet me halfway. It's not you do your part and God does His. It can't be. And you know how I know? Just like we told you before. Because guess what you're going to do on the way? I'll tell you because the Bible tells us. First you're going to stumble. Then after you pick yourself up off the ground, something's going to catch your eye and you're going to deviate your way. And then before long, He's at the North Pole and you're at the South, right? Always happens that way. That is man's history. And that is because salvation is not a cooperative work. Now turn to John 6 and you'll see it there. Now the key in all of this is, who is the determiner of salvation? Who's the final determiner in salvation? Does man determine salvation for himself and inform God who is being saved, and so then God chooses him? Is God powerless that way? He gets it started and then it's like, man, I hope man determines this deal the right way here. Sure would like to save him. You know, I say it that way because Ephesians 1:4, says, God chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world. So look, we're not arguing the fact that does election exist? Of course it does. Does God choose people to be saved? Of course He does. It flat out says it there in Ephesians 1:4. You say, well, I need more. Okay, 1 Peter 1. Flat out says it there too in the first few verses. You say, I need more. Romans 9. I can keep going, right? James 1:18. It says it all over the place. He chooses, He chooses, He chooses, He chooses. John 15, I think it's verse 16. Did I not choose you? I chose you to go and bear fruit. We're not arguing with that. That's not an argument. The question is, did He choose us because we chose him? Or did he just choose us? Period. End of story. Let's test it from John 6, starting verse 15. Now, Jesus just fed the 5,000 people. And he did it with only a few fish and bread. He multiplied it. I mean, just a tremendous miracle. Food from nothing. He created it. I mean, it's just incredible. And then verse 15, of course, this is the people respond this way because they said, oh man, if this guy can give us free dinner, like all the time, I think I'm sold, right? We need to get, close the stores. We've got it right here. Verse 15, the people want to make Jesus king by force. Now, hold on to that thought, because that actually is the driving thought that works its way all the way through John 6. You might not have seen this before. It's there, though. The people want to make Jesus king by force. In other words, the Jews wanted to cause their own salvation. You say, I think it's a stretch. I think you're stretching this to say he's talking about salvation. You read the rest of John 6 and ask yourself, is that how Jesus took their actions? How did he take their actions to be? When you see their interaction, and I'm going to show it to you here. He said, didn't Jesus, though, come to be king over the Jews and all people who come to him by faith? Yes. Listen. He didn't come to be their king on their terms. And he didn't come to be your king on your terms. It's not how it works. It's on his terms only, and that's what it means to be king, right? And so Jesus leaves them, and they follow him to the other side of the lake. And he knew they would do that, and they follow him, and it says they came seeking Jesus. And again, oh, wonderful. What a wonderful statement. Seeking Jesus. Isn't this neat? All these people seeking after him. Big, popular, groupie-looking thing. Following him. What do they want? Well, they want more. More of what? More of Jesus? Well, sort of. And I love how our Lord just cuts right through it. And he says, hey, you came here for another meal, didn't you? Oh, no. Well, no, not really. Now that you mention it. And you'll see, they say, give us this bread of life. Give it. Yeah, we want it. Jesus says, you came for the comfort, for the protection, for the food. And so Jesus says, look, guys, that's not how salvation works. It's not about you forcing your own will into the whole deal. It's not about you seeking me that way. You say, so how does it work? That's just what they were saying in their hearts. How does salvation work? You say, are you sure? Look at verse 35. First, Jesus says, you have to reconcile with who he is. Who is Jesus? What's he call himself there? The bread of life. What's that mean? He's connecting with them. Abraham never said that. He never called himself a solution to man. Moses never offered himself as a solution like that. Jesus is saying, I am the bread that causes life. I'm the bread that causes life. He's not just talking about sustaining life, although that is in there. They don't have it yet. He's talking about causing it. You take him in and you never hunger spiritually anymore. He takes away spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. He alone. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it says, though that kind of life stands before them physically, will you notice they still don't believe? They don't believe in a way that they must believe in order to be saved. And that's verse 36. Why? What's wrong? Why won't they believe? Don't they realize how free they are to believe? Verses 37 through 40 explain, and it's an explanation why they see him, listen, with their physical eyes, but cannot see him with their spiritual eyes. What's the explanation that Jesus gives them? It is this: divine election. That's his explanation. This is the point that's called unconditional election. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Will you notice the guarantee? If God gives him, that is that person, the one, he will come. See the connection? If God wills, then he will. You see how that works? Some of you are saying, see, God starts it and then the guy finishes it. You're going to find out by the time we get to the end of this, no way. It's all the Lord. It's a promise by Christ. But notice something huge. The Father has a set number that he gives to the Son. Jesus says, I will save any that come my way. Well, who's coming your way, Jesus? The ones that want to. Is that what he says? No. He says, the ones the Father gives me. In other words, hey Jews, you might think you're going to coerce me into something. You're not, because I am solid and settled, because it's the Father that gives. And I'm not bent over the fact that you are not believing in me. I trust the Father. You don't come because the Father has selected the ones that do, and they will. That's just a phenomenal statement. The Father gives. He has ones to give to the Son. You know, there's so many whoever statements in the Gospel of John. If he wanted to say whoever, this would have been a great place to say, hey, look, and whoever, whoever is out there. He doesn't say that. He says the Father has a plan, and he has ones that he's going to give to the Son. And then in verses 38 to 39, Jesus explains the freeness of God, the Father, in his will to save. So free that even the Son says he is all about the one thing when it comes to saving sinners. Saving the ones the Father wills to be saved. Look at it. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will of him who sent me? This is the will of him who sent me. That of all he has given me, I lose nothing. My task, Jesus says, is to take those that are given to me and to save them. Raise it up on the last day. Jesus is the reason a person cannot lose his salvation is because it works this way. God gives the ones to be saved to me. I find them. I save them by the blood of my cross, and they stay saved forever. And I prove it by raising them up and giving them new bodies someday. That's all his work. All of his work. Father and Son working together for our salvation. And then in another passage, you can see the Spirit working as well. So where we have no ability, they do, right? He does. And it all started because God made a plan in the eternal past to elect some, give them to the Son, have him pay for sins on the cross, and then save those ones given to him. It's so clear. I believe here. So you see the doorway to grace. You admit you're a slave to sin. You're unable to save yourself. You see the destiny or determination of grace that God in His freeness has elected to give some to the Son to be saved. But how successful is He at that? When Jesus died on the cross, this is what we're asking here. Did it make sinners savable? Or did He actually pay for sin truly? Are we talking about potential? Or are we talking about purposeful and actual salvation? I'm glad you asked that question, because that's our next point. Point number three. And let's call this one the dominion of grace. The dominion of grace. Talking about the success of it. How victorious was grace at the cross? If God has a select number to save, did the work of Jesus on the cross actually accomplish that work? Turn back to John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist spots Jesus at the beginning of His ministry, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says Jesus came here on a mission. What's His mission? To take away that sin that was keeping the world slaves of sin. You say, ah, but it says the world there. Well, He's not intending to make a sweeping statement identifying universalism as the aim of salvation. He says world, and you'll see this all throughout John, because it's more than salvation is more than just to the Jews, right? So this is a very important word. Now remember when Jesus said in John 6, not one would be lost? John 3:16, it said all who believe in Him will not perish. God gave His Son to this world to save sinners from perishing. But which ones? If there are certain ones given, I want to know which ones. The ones in John 6 that the Father gave to the Son. And so it's a foolproof plan. And then in chapter 10, you see just what Jesus' will is to make that happen. And I think this is so important. Because if man is the determiner of his own salvation, then what statement does the cross make to people that will never believe? You say, well, maybe just that they could have. Jesus said, "It is finished." He wasn't saying people could be saved. He was saying of the Father, "Your plan is complete to do exactly what You have intended from eternity to do. Do it, and do it because I love You, and I know You love Me." John 10:11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Now, this is the point that so many struggle with called limited atonement. But let me tell you, beloved, it's such a really clear point of God's amazing grace. I think we look at this the wrong way. God says this, "I will not waste one drop of the Son's blood. He will go and lay down His life for the very sheep that I gave Him to die for." Even in light of the enemy's work to steal sheep, to keep them from being saved. And that's in verse 12. The Father's plan to save by His grace will be accomplished. Verse 16, "They will hear My voice and they will become one flock with the one shepherd." Notice how all throughout this, He keeps saying, "My sheep, My sheep, My sheep." Are everybody His sheep? No. Who are His sheep? The ones that the Father gives to the Son to be saved. And in this John 10, they're not all there. They will come to faith, but yet He calls them His sheep. And what people who hold on to the freedom of man's will do is say, Well, when Jesus died on the cross, what he did was make it so that people could be saved, their salvation potential, but that's not what Jesus is saying in John 10. He's saying, I will die for my sheep. I'll make an atonement for their sins. And listen, beloved, that is so encouraging to know that his grace is that powerful. He is successful. That is the dominion of grace. That there is that kind of dominion over sin and Satan's plan to keep the Lord's elect from salvation. You say, but isn't that unfair? Doesn't that make the salvation plan unfair? Well, I mean, what about all those good people that would be saved if only the Lord had elected them? Well, let me ask you this question. Who are those good people? We talk about them all the time, and I haven't met one yet. Can you bring them to me so I could know what they look like? I remember what I was like before the Lord saved me. Who are they? Where are the ones that loved God's plan to glorify Himself? Mankind and Adam disobeyed God after God said He would die, that man would die for sinning against Him. And so God set the punishment for sin. He said death by hell, right? So the fact that any are saved from that is amazing grace. That any of them. I've given you the picture, and I think it's so true. And if you can just keep in your mind, the truth of the matter is that all of humanity are like a bunch of lemmings running off that little cliff. If you don't know about lemmings, just look them up. You won't even believe those little creatures. They just go running to the cliff and just they end it all right there, going crazy with what they're doing. Going nowhere, but ending their life. When we talk about the atonement being limited, what we mean is the scope of it is to save the ones the Father gave to the Son. And the Father, you know what His success rate is at salvation? 100%. Isn't that good to know that? He didn't miss that one. You know that one that you've been praying for 30 years? Oh, yeah. Well, if he's the or she belongs to the Lord, He's not going to miss him or her. He's all good. I can stop praying. No, no, no. Love would keep you praying, wouldn't it? You say, but how does a person actually come to believe, come to follow Christ if he's unable and the payment has been made for salvation? How does he get there? Well, there's a fourth statement on the freeness of God's grace by John. When you look at it, point number four, the drawing of grace. Go to chapter 3. Now, by drawing, we mean that work of God by His grace to get a sinner to seek Him. Ah, it's all coming together, isn't it? We told you, you're unable. So how do you get there? He does a work to get you to open your eyes. And we get a picture of that from John in John 3 from a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, this guy goes out to meet Jesus in the night. And he couldn't do it in the broad daylight because too many of the Pharisees hated Jesus and he didn't want to look, you know, like he was on the bad side. So he comes representing the "we believe you, get saved by following the strict rules of the Jews" group. And it's the group that says we control our salvation by what we do. So before Nick asks Jesus a single question, Jesus reads his heart and he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Huh, how do you get saved then? You have to be what? Born again. How does that happen? Verse 4, Nicodemus says, "A man can't enter his mother's womb a second time." So how does that work? Is he talking about literally? Does he think he needs to literally go into his mom's womb? No. Chances are his mom wasn't even alive at this time. What he's saying is, okay, so you're asking me to start over. I mean, I've spent many years working hard at all I have. I've got a pretty big resume. I've done a lot of stuff. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I've done a lot of stuff and you're telling me that I need to scrap it. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I am, Jesus says. Your resume is defunct. It is not good. It is a bad resume. You have a bad record. Yes. How do I do that? He says, I can't do it. That's all I know. Verse 5, Jesus says, what you need is a spiritual birth. You need to be born again. It's a spirit-produced birth. The Holy Spirit has to make you alive. What's that mean? He has to open your eyes to see. To see what? To see that you're doomed apart from God's saving grace. But how can I make the Spirit come and save me? Verse 8, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, your best efforts can't get him to open your eyes. He does it another way. How? Turn to John 6:44 to see this. Just have a few more thoughts here as we bring this to a close. No surprise after Jesus said all the ones the Father gives to the Son He'll save that they didn't like it. Why? Because they like to control their own salvation. They liked it when it was their idea to come and force Jesus to be king their way. So Jesus says, verse 44, no one can come to me. You don't have the ability unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. The Greek word for draw here is helko, and it means actually to drag. And I don't think that what Jesus is saying here is unless a person is dragged, you know, as though he's coming kicking and screaming. The idea is wooing. How does the Father do it? Titus 3 tells us Holy Spirit opens the eyes so that the sinner can see that he is powerless to save himself. And then he cries out like the man in Luke 18 who was beating his chest saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then he believes because it makes sense to his heart. You notice that the regeneration comes before the faith. The eyes are opened. Now you can't have faith. Why can't a man muster enough faith before? Because he can't see. And so it's not his work, but God's work of grace through the Holy Spirit. No wonder it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 about salvation, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Can He be more clear than that? You don't see, He has to do a work of preparation to get you to see. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, God revealed those kinds of thoughts through the Spirit. We wouldn't come any other way. It's called irresistible grace. And then finally, what about the strength of His grace? He leads us to the cross of Jesus. We repent and believe. But how strong is this grace to keep us forever? Point number 5, the durability of grace. And we will end in John 8 and John 21 here. Many Jews believed in Jesus. John 8:31. On the surface, that looks wonderful, but watch this. Remember, Jesus knows what's in man, what his heart is like, whether our hearts are true. And so verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, I'm not impressed with your words. What's he looking for? Following Him. I'll know if you're the real deal if you make it all the way to the end. You say, but that makes it sound like Jesus is saying, mess up and I'll take it back. He's not saying that. You say, how do you know? Verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. In other words, if it's true freedom from your sin, then you'll live like a free man. What demonstrates that a person is truly free from the slavery of a sin? Continuing on. This is called the perseverance of the saints. Remember what Jesus said? I will lose none, but will raise it up on the last day. Raise what up? Our bodies. Make us new like that. It's a promise. He said that about himself, and that was true, right? And so we can trust his word, beloved. But you want a picture of just how durable this grace is to keep us saved? Look no further than Peter in John 21. Now you could connect that with Luke 22. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, hey, look, you're going to fall away. Things are going to look bad. You're going to come back. And when you do, all right, and you're strengthened, you be a ministry to your brothers. I love that. But to get to that place, we have John 21. Remember that story? Peter denied Jesus 3 times, said he didn't know Jesus, said that hours before Jesus died on the cross, even after Jesus rose from the dead, it didn't make Peter's conscience feel any better. And here you have two men. There's Peter and there's Judas. And they're both disciples. And both denied Jesus. And both did it hours before the cross. And both of them ran away in their failure. And both shed tears. And Judas killed himself. And Peter hung around the crowd, but was clearly shaken up, but stayed around. So John 21, here comes Jesus, raised from the dead, and he finds Peter, and he says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these fish, than anything? Do you love me more than anything, really? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus does that 3 times. Why does he do that? To make sure Peter understood his grace. That it doesn't depend on not failing. Because you will fail. God's grace is durable to keep us saved because even throughout our failures, He never leaves us and works in us to bring us back. He will always seek us and say, just like He told Peter there in John 21, you know what? Peter may be wondering, what do I have to do? What are the steps? Give me the 4 steps or whatever. Peter, just follow me. That's it? Yeah, that's it. Do you love me? Yes. Follow me, feed my sheep, be committed to my church, and just keep going. All right, let's conclude here. So what does all this mean for us? Simply this, that God is free and not bound by our will and choices. John 6, and the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He does want you to come to him. In fact, only God can open the eyes of the blind. He can give you sight. Come to him if you will. You say, wait a minute, but I thought you said it's not our will. Right. Right. It's him. But come to him if you will. In other words, you know what? Knowing that, I want my will bent like his will. And if it's a work that he can only do, then I'm asking him to do it along the way. Right? Will you save me, Lord? Right? That's the cry of the person who wants Christ. You say, how do they do that? Just cry out to him, right? You know, this is a humble doctrine. It's a humbling doctrine. But I don't think we'd come any other way. It's got to be a humbling doctrine. It has to be a pride-crushing doctrine. And that's why I love the doctrines of grace. And I hope you do too, because it brings us back to the Lord the right way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible tour through your grace and how you save. Help us to wrap arms around it in a way that will lead us to be those that praise you. Lord, I realize, Father, that really your work in saving this way was to make us God praisers. And I pray that in that reminder for so many this morning, that you would make our praise of you rich, clear, and that the world would know we love Christ. We follow Christ because he has done a work that we cannot explain, but we're thankful for. We praise you, Lord, for this work. We ask you to keep doing it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.